I do look forward to that day, change from glory into glory. And we are on the road. It may not seem like it at times, but we are on the road to glory. Well, I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. And today we are going to look at verses 3 through 11. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 2, and today we'll look at 3 through 11. The prophet Malachi, in his book, begins his oracle in these words. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, Israel, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Though Malachi's words were written nearly 500 years before the author of Hebrews pens this letter to the Hebrew Christians, the sentiment expressed by the people of God in Malachi's day when they questioned God's love for them was surely present among some of the members of the Hebrew Christian church who suffered by the hands of non-Christians in Rome simply because they were Christians who confessed Jesus Christ is the only Lord and the only Savior. And the suffering they experienced, in many cases, if not all cases, was intense. The author of Hebrews reveals in previous verses some of the Christians were publicly abused and beaten. Some were arrested and thrown into prison. Some lost their jobs, and some had their property plundered and confiscated only because they were Christians. And at first, the believers joyfully accepted their trials. Like the Apostle Paul, they suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish for the sake of Christ and all they gained in Him. But when the persecution did not let up, when in fact it intensified, their hardships understandably began to wear them down. And some of these Hebrew Christians, no longer willing to endure tribulation for Christ's sake, they apostatized and they returned to Judaism. So I can imagine, as I think of this situation, I can imagine some of the Hebrew Christians that remain in this church, this church in Rome, are like those Jews in Malachi's day who were not too certain that God really did indeed love them. So this is love. This is how God loves us, they may have said. How can this be? How can this be love? We try to live peaceably with all men. We try to live as Jesus commands us to do. We try to please God with our lives. Yet the non-Christians despise us. They abuse us, they beat us, they imprison us, they rob us. Oh Lord, if this is what it is like when you love us, what would it be for you to hate us? The Hebrew church is surely wondering. They are surely wondering, where is the love of God on a trial that does not abate, but it only intensifies? And the answer the author of Hebrews gives in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 12 must have shocked them. It must have shocked them. For while he does not say it directly, he will tell them in so many words, you wonder if God loves you. You wonder? Well, look at your tribulations for the sake of Christ and see the loving hand of God at work in the midst of your hardship. While it may seem very strange to view our trials as an expression of God's love, the author of Hebrews, as we know, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, thus he writes only what God wants written, no more, no less, he does not find it strange at all. that trials are an expression of God's love for his people. And in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 12, he tells us why. He tells us why we can view our trials as an expression of God's love. So let's read those verses. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to see how the author of Hebrews will explain that very difficult truth. That God's trials, the hardships, the difficulties we experience in life are actually an expression of his love. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to hear your voice and your word. So help us to do so. The words the author of Hebrews wrote those many years ago are words that are living. The God-breathed scripture, they are a living truth. Father, yes, they are a difficult word, but it is your truth, so help us. Help us to hear it rightly, help me to preach it correctly, and help us all to embrace it truthfully. And then live our life according to the truth we receive. To bring you glory, to bring you honor, to bring you praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a song titled, aptly titled, No One Knows the Trouble I've Seen, the unknown composer writes these words. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory. Hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up. Sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, Lord, sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Now, those words were written in the mid-1800s. I don't have an exact date. But had they the notion to do so, any member? I believe any member of this first century Hebrew Christian church could have composed them. Like the author of this song, the troubles they have seen and the troubles they now endure were tremendous. Now, there are brothers and sisters in Christ today that are experiencing these same hardships. So we should not count this as odd. In fact, perhaps America is the anomaly because we are not being persecuted in this way. Maybe that won't be forever. But right now, the Hebrew Christians, as we reflect upon what was happening in their congregation, they are suffering tremendously. Like a friend of mine used to say when she was going through a very difficult time, I feel like I've been dragged through a knothole. Well, I believe the Hebrew Christians probably felt that very same way, like they were being dragged through a knothole. The pain of their persecution is intense. And the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is very well aware of their pain. So throughout this epistle, if you read the entirety of the epistle, you can see his compassion. Where he seeks to encourage them throughout his letter, but he also will rebuke them where necessary for their wavering commitment to Christ and his church. And here in verses 3 through 11, the author will encourage the church to view their trials from a different perspective. They have a perspective regarding their trials, just as we have a perspective oftentimes regarding our trials. Well, he wants them to look at their difficulties, their hardships, in another light. Instead of looking at the difficulties, their trials, in a negative light, which of course would be the natural thing to do, who wants a hardship? Who wants a trial? The author of Hebrews wants them to look at their trial in this new light and see a loving hand of God behind their difficulties to accomplish something good. And to help them to do this, he will ask them to consider three things. First, he will ask them to consider the person of Christ and his sufferings. Second, he will ask them to consider their privileged position as the sons of God. Third, he will ask them to consider God's greater purpose for their pain. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. Let's begin there. For here is where the author of Hebrews calls the church to consider the person of Christ and his sufferings so they do not grow weary and faint-hearted as they suffer too. So look what he writes in verse 3. He begins with these words, consider him, consider him, consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, if you recall verse 2, the author exhorts the church to fix their eyes on Jesus, for Jesus is the author and the finisher of their faith. And he has run the race that they now run. And he is waiting at the finish line to crown them with eternal blessing. So to encourage the church to keep running, to keep going forward, he tells them to fix their eyes on Christ, who is waiting for them at the finish line. And he will crown them with glory and blessing. And now here in verse 3, to keep the church from dropping out of the race, this metaphorical race they are running, because of the persecution they receive for their faith in Christ, he tells the Christians now to consider him. And what does it mean to consider? It doesn't mean to just quickly think. It means to ponder. It means to think hard. It means to put some energy into what you are processing. So consider him. Think long and hard about Jesus. Think long and hard about the suffering that he endured at the hands of angry sinners. In other words, the author of this letter tells the church this: you think you have it bad? You think you have it bad, church? Well, stop and think about Jesus. Consider him for a moment. Contemplate what he endured at the hands of sinful men. Did he do anything wrong to deserve the abuse he received? Did Christ do anything wrong to warrant the treatment Did he do anything that merited the beatings? The scourging, the dreadful crucifixion? I recently read the gospel. I've been going, Paul and I read the Bible through almost every day. And we've gone through the gospel of Matthew, and just recently, of course, we went through the section where Christ was beaten, mocked, scorned, crown of thorns on his head, and so forth. Words don't do justice to the horror that Christ experienced. That is what the author of Hebrews is asking these Christians. What did Christ do to deserve such cruelty at the hands of sinful men? Consider Jesus. And so, Hebrew Christians, the author is saying, as you consider Jesus, as you suffer your own trials, as you suffer your own persecutions, as you suffer your own miseries, your own injustices, think about Jesus. Think about your Savior. Think about the Lord of glory, and see Him hanging on a cross, not for Himself, but for you. See Him spilling His blood, not for Himself, but for you. See Him breathing His final breath as He drinks the last drop of God's wrath, not for His sins, but for yours. Consider Him. Hebrew Christians, consider Him. And then in verse 4, He continues, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, in your battle against sinful people who oppose you, who persecute you, who mock you, who throw you in jail, who steal your things. In your battle against these people, your battle against your own heart that deceives you, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, but Jesus did shed His blood. Jesus, the one you are to consider, of His own free will, in obedience to the Father's command, He gave His life so you can live eternally with Him. So do not grow weary or faint-hearted in your trial, but consider Jesus. Consider what He endured as you contemplate the hell that He tasted so you will never have to. Your trial, consider Jesus. Consider Him. Think about Christ. Think about what He went through for you. I think we could all agree. I don't think I will get a dissenting opinion today. There is so much wrong with this planet. So much wrong. And we are so aware of it nowadays. We can't escape it. Unless you turn off your television, unless you throw away your phone, unless you don't read newspapers and so forth, and turn off the radio, whatever it may be. However you process your information, there is so much wrong with this world. It is a planet broken by sin. Everywhere we look, we see injustice, do we not? We see pain, we see sickness, we see sorrow, we see death, we see persecution, perversity, wars, rumors of wars, all kind of evil, and it's 24 hours a day now. Humanly speaking, there is no solution to the problems we face. We have no answer apart from Christ. None. And that is what we must remember. And that is what the author of Hebrews is telling this church. One day God will make all things new. One day He will wipe every tear from our eyes, but that day is not yet. So as we live in this in-between time where life is not everything we wish it would be, where questions still arise, where confusion still exists, where life does not make sense sometimes, we must do as the author of Hebrews tells the first century Christian believers to do. We must always consider Jesus. We must always consider His suffering. We must always do so we do not grow weary and faint-hearted as we run the race of faith. That is the way we live in a broken world. We must consider Jesus. And we must believe, since he suffered and he died and he rose again and he is now seated at the right hand of God in glory, we must believe that God's promise to work all things together for our good, even the hard and the painful things we experience in life, is guaranteed. The work is done. Redemption is complete. The new world is on the horizon. It's just around the corner. That world is coming, but it has yet to appear. So as we wait for the glories of the new age, the author of Hebrews commends us to let us always consider Jesus and the unjust suffering he endured for us, so we do not grow weary and faint-hearted whenever we suffer for him. Consider Jesus. Consider what he has done for you, for me. Now, the second thing the author tells the church to consider, so they can see their trials in a new light and know they come from the loving hand of God for their good, is revealed in verses 5 through 9. Here he will ask the church to consider their privileged position as the sons of God, whom God disciplines in love. Look at verse 5. But the author begins with this question, "And have you forgotten?" The exhortation that addresses you as sons. And just in case they did forget, he tells them the exhortation he has in mind, and it's taken from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that reads, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines," and get this, "the one he loves, and chastises," and I believe some translations actually say punishes, "every son whom he receives." And then in verses 7 through 9, he continues, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" So here we see, when the author of Hebrews emphasizes our privileged position as the sons of God, that which we are, he does so to reveal sonship, our union with Christ. The fact that we are now the children of the living God, it merits God's special attention by way of his fatherly discipline. Notice five times in six verses the author makes use of that word son. Twice he refers to God as our father. And just as an earthly father, or at least an earthly father who loves his children, will discipline them for their good to help them mature into adults, and of course we respect them for doing so. We might not have appreciated it at the time, and here I am speaking autobiographically, but I certainly do now appreciate it. I respect my father for his loving discipline. He straightened me out many times. I am the man I am today. I credit much of that to my father, who would not let me get away with many things. Well, we respect them, don't we? That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. If we had a loving father who loved us enough to discipline us when we were wrong, we respected them. So too, he says, in that same way, our heavenly Father will discipline us by way of our trials to mature us as his children. Now, by quoting Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, the author not only desires we see the Lord's discipline as crucial to our Christian growth, which it is, and also so we don't grow weary when we are reproved by him, he also wants us to see what motivates God to discipline his children. What is it that motivates God to discipline his children? Is it wrath? Is it anger? Is it Is he a capricious God who just can't wait to get down on his children and put the hammer on them? No. He said he does so because he loves us. He loves us. Now, depending on the way God matures you by his discipline, you may at times wish God did not love you so much. You may remember what Tevye in the movie Fiddler on the Roof. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof. Some people have watched part of it and fall asleep. It's a very long movie. It's actually a very good movie. I enjoy it. But you may remember what Tevye in the movie Fiddler on the Roof said to God as he's talking to God, as he is considering, Tevye is considering all the trials and hardships that the Jewish people have experienced over the many centuries. And he's talking to God in prayer. He told God this, God, I know we are your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? Maybe you felt like that in a time of trial. When God disciplines you to mature you in the faith, maybe you ask God, why me, God, and not him? Or why me, God, and not her? I know the Hebrew Christians must have regarded their hardships as an odd way for God to love them. Or else, why did some of the members leave the church and return to Judaism? If they did not struggle with this concept of God's hardships or hardships and trials as coming from the loving hand of God, they would have stayed in the church and not abandoned the faith. They would have said, I received this from God because he loves me and I know he is working all things together for my good and it will mature me in the faith and it will do something. Perhaps I will not see in the future what will actually transpire, but I know he is a loving God and he only does what is good for me. If they did not struggle with that concept, they would have stayed in the church. It is not natural to believe. Let us just say, it is not natural to believe that our hardships come from the loving hand of God to discipline us for our good. It is not the natural response when trials come into your life, but that is what the scriptures reveal, and that is what we believe. For we are told in verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son he receives. And the author also writes in verse 8, if we are not disciplined, or if God does not extend to us what might be termed tough love, we are not his children. We are actually illegitimate, and we have no part in him. For God does not discipline those outside his family, but only the people who belong to him. Those outside the family of faith are not disciplined. The Bible says they are judged. There is a difference. So it is a good thing. I think it's a great thing to be disciplined by the Lord. It is a blessing to receive his correction. For it identifies us as his children. And yes, it matures us in the faith. You remember, of course, what James, the brother of Jesus, said in that respect. When he writes in his Epistle, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he said this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy because of what will result. The trial may not be fun. In fact, it never is. Let's face it. That's not what we are to count as joy. But we are to count as joy the fact that God gives us trials in order to mature us in the faith. Just as Jesus himself, our Savior, the one to whom we are united by the Spirit, learned obedience and was perfected by what he suffered, as the author of Hebrews states in chapter 5, verse 8, so too God's children will grow in their Christian maturity and look more like Jesus as God disciplines us by our various trials. We're being shaped. We're being conformed into the image of our Savior, the same Savior who suffered on our behalf. The late Tom Landry a former coach of the Dallas Cowboys. I don't know if we have any Cowboy fans here. He once said this, "The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be." And that's what God does for his children. He takes the tough times. He takes the painful moments. He takes all the disappointments, the hardships. He takes the hostilities. He takes every trial we encounter in life, and he uses them all to accomplish something good so we can be what we always wanted to be, what he wants us to be. And that brings us to the third and final thing the author wants the church to consider, so they can see their trials in a new light and know God works them all for their good. Look now at verses 10 and 11. Here we see the author wants the Hebrew Christians to consider God's greater purpose in their painful trials. In verse 10, the author writes, "Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time," and that's, of course, short time meaning while we were children, "as it seemed best to them." In other words, they did it so with the best of intentions, but very imperfectly. But he continues, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." And then in verse 11, he states, "All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Yes and amen. "But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So here we see God's discipline. Now, for the Hebrew Christians, was quite painful is for the purpose of making us holy. That is the greater purpose. In other words, by his fatherly discipline that is grounded in his love, God makes us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose holy image we are being conformed by his Spirit. And the more we resemble Christ and the things that we say and the things that we think and the things that we do, or the more we produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as verse 11 reveals, the more we then share in the holiness of God. For the more we resemble Jesus, the greater our holiness will be. That is the greater purpose of God's discipline in the life of a Christian. He is making us more like Jesus, our Holy Savior, conforming us into the image of his Son. For that is what we will be. We will be perfect humanity one day. But God's not waiting for the day of glorification to start that conforming work. He's doing it right now. The process of sanctification, making us more holy, making us more like Jesus. And though that progressive sanctification, that growth in grace, is sometimes accompanied by painful trials in this life, the end result, remember, the author of Hebrews has already pointed the church to the end, the goal, crossing the finish line, receiving that resurrected body, that glorified resurrected body. Yes, the process can be painful in this life. And yes, it is. Let's just confess it. Our glorification on the day of resurrection is worth any discomfort we will experience today. It is worth the price. What it's doing to us now, as it conforms us into Christ's image, and how we respond to those trials, brings God glory if we do so in a Christ-like way. For what did Jesus say? "Not my will, but yours be done. Father, if it be possible to take this cup from me, Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He brought glory to the Father in his trial, and that is what we must do as well. The author of Hebrews, I look forward to meeting him someday. He's a very compassionate man, I believe, who wants to help the suffering church. He has a heart for these people. So he does not make light of their trials as they encounter them in their life, as they live for Christ. He does not make light of their painful trials. He doesn't tell them, church, just suck it up and try harder. Get with the program. Nor notice he does not spout off some Christian platitudes that give easy answers to difficult questions regarding suffering. For many things about suffering, most things about suffering, remain a mystery this side of glory. So answers are not always forthcoming to the questions we may have. But as we have seen in verses 3 through 11, there are some things we can know for certain about our God-ordained trials that will, I believe, provide a measure of encouragement when difficult days do come. First, when we are tempted to grow weary and lose heart in our trial, we can consider the person of Jesus. And we can remember his pain. We can remember his sorrow and his suffering on our behalf. Second, in times of trial, we can consider our privileged position, that we are the sons of God. And remember, God only disciplines those whom he loves. And even though there may be times when we wished God did not love us so much, we must always remember, if we do not receive God's discipline, we are not his children. And if we are not his children, we are under his judgment. Third, times of trial, we can consider God has a greater purpose in our pain. He makes us more holy by way of our trials that the Spirit uses to make us more like Jesus, the Holy Son of God, who himself, we are told, earned obedience and was perfected through the things that he suffered. So with those three things to consider, I urge us all not to grow weary and lose heart whenever we see those storm clouds start gathering on the horizon and we know hard days are about to come. But let us take courage. Let us take courage and believe by faith that the loving hand of God is in the midst of our trial. In fact, it is God who gave us that trial. And let us also remember the same hand that gave us our trial is the very hand that will sustain us and deliver us safely through. To quote the words of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, God says this, these are words that should comfort our souls. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is with us. He is with us in our trials, and he will sustain us, and he will deliver us safely through. You have his word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for that exhortation. Thank you for that reminder. Yes, we live in a world that has been broken by sin. Yes, we see the effects of sin everywhere. Even within our own hearts, we see it. But we know that a better day is coming. And we know that there will be a day of glory when all shall be made new. But that day is not yet. So Lord, help us. Help us in the difficult times we have in life as we age, or whatever other trial comes to us by way of your loving hand. Help us to continue to walk by faith and not by sight, believing it is for our good. Whatever comes our way is for our good. It is there to benefit us. It is there to mature us, to grow us in the faith and make us more like Jesus. So help us, Lord. We need your strength. We need each other, too, to encourage. So help us to be encouragers of one another. When we see others going through difficult times, help us, Lord, to have a sure word, to lift them up, to remind them of the promises that you have made in your words, such as Isaiah 43, that you are with us through the fire. You are with us through the river. You are with us wherever we go. You are with us, and you will sustain us, and you will take us safely through. So we give you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor that you are due, Father. And so we are so, so very grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, yes, who did suffer as no man suffered, in order that we might be the children of the living God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand at this time with me, please, if you are able.